The title of the lecture I wish to give today is this. It concerns the Bible, the earth, and the universe. Now, that's a pretty big subject to talk about, because the Bible itself is a pretty big book. The earth is a lot bigger, as far as physical dimensions is concerned, would be concerned, than the Bible, obviously. But the universe, how many of us just know how extensive it really is? I'm sure that most of us do not. But the Bible itself, I put it first because, you know, if we want to understand about the origin of things, the reason why we are here as physical human beings, why there is an earth, why there's a solar system, why there is a universe, I think we ought to go to the source of divine revelation, which is the Scripture, and perhaps we can find some answers. I've been interested in this subject for a long, long time. I think that most of us are. We always want to know just where we have come from, why we are here, and where we are going. And we look at ourselves in a mirror, or we talk to other people who are human beings, and we wonder, since we are so finite, and certainly we are, and we only live for a short time, less than a century normally, why is it that we're on this earth in the first place, in such a vast universe? At the same time, the question of the Bible and God comes into play, because lots of us are asking the question, where is God? I can see God very clearly in the Scripture. I can see Him through Jesus Christ. I think I can do that very well indeed. But I've never seen what I might call the fingerprints of God precisely. I've given a lecture on that in the past, but the fingerprints are not fingerprints on hands. You've got to see Him in other places. Why He hides Himself is one of the greatest mysteries, you might say, of mankind, of theology. Anyone who says there is not a God ought to have his head examined. And there is a God. And I find God reflected very, very clearly in the personage of Jesus Christ. But I would like, personally, Christ to be here near me now, where I could shake hands with Him, put my arms around Him, and I would like Him to be reciprocal. I think that all of us would like that. And the Bible says that that is going to occur one of these days. But the question of when it will happen, and how it will happen, and why it will happen, well, all of these things we don't know the complete answers to, but we do have quite a number as they are revealed in the Scripture. So on this matter of creation itself, be it the I'm talking primarily now about the physical creation, but there is a spiritual one, and we know of that only through the eyes of the scriptural revelation. But the physical environment in which we live is a very important one, and it's a very vast one. We are very, very small, it seems like, compared to even this earth on which we live. And the interesting thing about this earth is that if you look away from the earth into the heavens, up to the solar system, we are awed completely by its dimensions. And if we go beyond the solar system, even into our own galaxy, our minds boggle at how vast the distances are. And then if you go out to the outer extremities of the universe, if such a limit can be assigned, well, it's beyond comprehension for the human mind. But still, if a person, instead of looking upward from the earth, would look downward into the earth, we also see other things which are awe-inspiring, because a microscope will reveal things of a tiniest nature that are amazing. And you go on farther down and down and down until you get to the atomic area, you know, of structure, or the subatomic. And it's almost, it's mind-boggling that way. I understand that there's a short television film that has been out on that. I've been told about it. I have not seen it. How that by animation or something of that nature, they have taken people out into the outer extremities of the universe, but then they've come back to Earth and then taken people downward into the lowest of the cells, you might say, or to the atoms, or beyond the atoms. And what we find, however, throughout the entire universe is it's very, very complex indeed, no matter whether you go up or whether you go down. And the interesting thing about it is, theoretically, it seems to all be symmetrical. Everything seems to fit very well indeed. And where are we, shall we say, in the center of all these things? Well, perhaps that's where we are, in the center of everything. Because whether you go down or whether you go up, you are seeing complexities that just are mind-boggling indeed. Can we find out something about the universe or the earth or ourselves through the scriptural revelation? Well, I believe that we can. Now, if the Bible is the divine revelation of God, and I believe it to be so, I would think that there would be hints here and there to show us something about this physical place in which we are positioned at the present time. I would think it should be there. And when I look at it, I am amazed to find out from my own point of view how much in conformity it seems to be with the findings of science nowadays. Now, the findings of science, though they may seem very extensive indeed, and they are from our point of view, still at the same time, we are just beginning to scratch the surface of understanding as far as the physical side of things in this world is concerned, or this universe. Just beginning to scratch the surface. But I think that when we uncover even more as time goes on, and when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, I suppose that he is going to give us essential information, physical and spiritual information about the place, the universe in which we live. I would certainly hope he would, because after all, if we are to be his sons and be his daughters, to be a part of his family, and the very first thing it says about God is that he is a creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the first function we find about God, that he is a creator. And if we are to be a part of his family, I would think that we should also have the attributes of creation, or creativity, shall we say, associated with us in some ways. When I look at our minds that we have available today, they themselves are most amazing. It's quite true. I'm told, and this is a guess, and everybody knows it is, but perhaps we only use 10% or less of our capabilities as far as mind is concerned. And that's probably true. Now, we can get sick, or we can have emotional problems, or whatever, and what happens there is that our mind capacity is diminished. That's quite true. But if everything were in an ideal circumstance, that is, if we had spiritual bodies, which were perfect in themselves, and the mind that we have, that God has given to us, was exercised at its greatest extent of endeavor, and in a right and normal way, I think that the capabilities that God has given to his potential children happens to be as awe-inspiring as the universe is itself. It must be that way. But how can we find out about these things? Well, through the scriptural revelation is about the only way that I know. And since the Bible speaks about the earth in a number of ways, and about things of the earth that were observed by men of the past under divine inspiration, I think it might help us to look at some of these things and to see if they do not correlate somewhat with the findings of science today. That's what I want to talk about in this morning lecture. I don't want to spend much time on it, but I would like to call attention to the fact, in my view, that the Bible gives the fundamental basis or bases of understanding even the laws of the universe if we can just be willing to see some of the statements in their proper context. For example, since I said the Bible is the first subject, I'll turn to the Bible, but the next on the list, Bible, Earth, Universe, let's go from in the Bible to see about the Earth as it was described by people of the ancient past. I know that most of you are aware of these scriptures that I'm going to go into at the present time, but I think that they're very good to rehearse. You know, as far as the earth is concerned, here we are on the surface of this earth. If we would not have some knowledge of what is happening on the other side of the earth by various means or whatever, you and I would have the normal tendency to believe that the earth is flat. We would have the normal tendency. I think that most people in the world that have lived in the world have considered it to be something like that, except for modern times. And I think now most people are coming to believe that in actual fact it is a sphere. Well, isn't it interesting that as far back as Isaiah in the 8th century B.C., that's a long time ago, 800 years almost before the birth of Christ, we find Isaiah in chapter 40 and 22, and this is a scripture I know that most of us realize is in the scripture. But in Isaiah 40 and verse 22, we have the earth described here as a circle, and that a person, or let's say God, or man, or even idols, or whatever, can sit upon the circle of the earth. Well, that's what we do. We sit on the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreads them as a tent to dwell in. Now, the ancient tents were constructed from surface on one side to surface on the other, and on the other, and on the other. And when you looked up at this tent, you would see it outstretched. Well, this is what Isaiah was saying. The heavens have been, in the manner in which they have been constructed. But the thing I want to point out here is that in the 8th century B.C., we find Isaiah describing this earth on which we live as a circle. That means it must be in a global type of way. When you look in the heavens, what did Isaiah see, or what did the earlier people see? They saw the moon. Was the moon a circle? Yes, it is. They look at the sun. We all do today. Is it a circle? Yes, it is. Since we have discovered the motions of the planets around the sun, how do they go? They go in a circle. The circle may be elliptical. It may not be completely circular, but it's in a circle, never mind, one way or the other. It has its circlivity to it. It makes no difference which way we look in the visible sense. We tend to see things as a circle. And the earth is described in the Bible as such. Now, I think it would have been very easy for an intelligent person back in the time of Isaiah and before that time to determine that the earth was a circle. It's quite easy to do, you know, in many ways, if you just think on the subject. One of the easiest, however, is when you have an eclipse of the moon. That's when the shadow of the earth goes on to the surface of the moon. Throughout time, people have understood that the moon certainly goes around the earth. There's never been any discussion on that. Some have thought that the sun went around the earth. Now it's been shown that that's not the case at all, that the earth was the center of everything. But never mind, everyone has recognized from time immemorial that the moon goes around the earth in about 29 and a half days. At certain periodic times, we find when the moon is in a particular position, when it's in the plane of the earth and the sun, often you will find the at full moon, you will find the shadow of the earth going onto the moon. Now, how many of us have seen eclipses of the moon? I think most of us have we not? Some of them are partial, some of them are total. It doesn't make any difference. But if you'll look very carefully at an eclipse of the moon, when the shadow of the earth gets onto it, you can see the circlativity, shall we say, of that shadow. It may be a little diffuse, but clearly it can be determined. So it means that the earth itself, to an intelligent person just looking at it, must be in the form of a circle. If you get half a circle, let's say, on the moon, all you have to do is to take it around the full circle. And what you've got is a globe hanging in space. Hanging on nothing, you might say. Well, now, Isaiah, 800 years before the birth of Christ, looked on the earth as being that way. Here we are sitting on a circle. Now, from our own viewpoint, however, on the earth, because the earth is so vast and we're so small, it looks like we're on a level plane. But we're in actual fact, we're on a circle, just exactly as Isaiah said it here in the Old Testament. But let's go back much before the time of Isaiah. Job chapter 26 and verse 7. This goes back, no doubt, to describe a time prior to the Exodus, prior to the time of Moses. Let's say, 1,600 years, 1,700 years before the birth of Christ? Well, in Job chapter 26 and verse 7, he speaks here about the earth. Well, he speaks about various features of the earth and how God has done things to create it. Then in verse 7 he says, he stretches out the earth over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. A most remarkable statement coming from the pages of the Bible. The book of Job talks a lot about heavenly bodies, about Orion, the fool, as they were called, about the Pleiades, about the 12 signs. If you look carefully at Job, he mentions about the polar regions where it's cold and ice all the time. It's all here in the book of Job, written 1,700 years, let's say, before the birth of Christ. But he makes this remarkable statement here that the north place back at that time was an empty place, And back when Job wrote, in actual fact, the pole star that we know of today, which is about 1 degree away from true north, was in a different spot back at that time, and true enough, the north pole, the north celestial pole, was in an empty place at the time that Job wrote. But more important to that, from our own point of view, in regard to this, he says that the earth is hanging upon nothing. And that's about the only way that you can describe it, you know, in normal terms like Job was using here. Now, the earth is supported in space by gravitation. We all know that. There are laws which keep it there. We all know that. But the point is, from a visual point of view, it does seem like the earth is hanging upon nothing, and that it is a circle. It's a globe. So we find these things indicated in the earlier parts of the Bible. It seems like also that Christ himself understood, and that the people around him understood at his time that the earth was a circle. Because look at Luke chapter 17 and verse 34. It could be interpreted this way, and it's most remarkable. I've given information on this before, and I'm not going to spend much time on it. But in Luke chapter 17, this gospel, which was primarily written to Gentiles, and they were very interested in what they call cosmogony. That cosmogony means the origin of things, how things came together and were created. And they were talking about the earth back at that time. And most people, most Greeks in the scientific world back at that time believed that the earth was a circle. In fact, some of them had got it to about 25,000 miles around. And you know, that's just about what it is at the present time. And that could also be figured, not too difficultly. And it was done back at that time. There may be something here, though, in Luke chapter 17, which shows that even Christ and the apostles understood that the earth was a sphere, and that the sun would shine on the earth, and at one half of the earth would be lit up by sunlight half the time, and the other part obviously would be dark. And what we call daylight is when the sun seems to be over us, and then finally sets, and then darkness sets in, and 12 hours goes along, and then the sun comes up again. They were also able to know that if you went farther east, much farther east, the sun would rise quicker than it would if you go farther west. At any given time of the day. Well, here we have this question of the second coming of Christ. And it's in Luke chapter 17, in verse 22. And he said unto the disciples, "The days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here, see there, go not after them and follow not them. For as the lightning that lightens out of the one part unto heaven shines unto the other part unto heaven, so also the Son of Man may be in his day." That is, when he comes. He's coming like the lightning. This lightning here is not lightning associated with thunder. It means like the sun, and he's coming in his full strength. Now, the sun rises in the east. Now, I think that there's an indication in this, plus other scriptures, that Christ, when he comes back to this earth, and his feet on that day will touch the Mount of Olives, that he is coming in the clouds, by the way, that he will be coming from an easterly direction, because he's coming like the lightning, like the sun. Now, the sun shines all the way around. I'm not sure it's going to take him a whole day to get around the whole earth. He was able to go to the Father and back, wherever the Father was in heaven, between the time that he was met early Sunday morning by one of the women who wanted to touch him, and he said, "Don't touch me yet, I have not ascended to my Father." And before that day was out, people were touching him. In fact, he was saying, "Touch me," you know. They were touching him. So undoubtedly, he had gone to the Father and come back a long, long way in a very short time. So I don't think it's going to take him 24 hours to get around the entire earth. I think that's making it too physical. But it does say that as lightning lights out of one part of the heaven, which means the east, and shines to the other part, the west, so shall the Son of Man be. Now, there are going to be some problems associated with that time. It says, as in the days of Noah, it's going to be like that. They were giving in marriage, they were marrying and all of that. Unexpected time. Verse 28. In the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought with gold, they planted, they builded. They did all these things. Unexpectedly, however, in the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So the earth has been destroyed, shall we say, in the past by two means. One by water, which the Bible says was world encompassing, and the other as a type only at the time that Lot fled from the plains, the cities of the plains, Sodom and Gomorrah, when they were destroyed by fire from heaven. You know, it's most interesting. I've mentioned this before, but the Noachian flood took place in the 10th generation from Adam. It's most remarkable that Lot's daughters were the 10th generation from Noah. And whereas Lot's daughters felt, it says in the Bible, that the whole earth had been burned up in judgment, they said the only man left on earth is our father, and that's the reason they went into him and were conceived of child by him. And two sons came along, Moab and Ammon. That's all in the Old Testament there. But it's most remarkable that those girls undoubtedly thought that the end of the world had come and that nobody was left anywhere else except themselves and their father, because they were the 10th generation from Noah. And Noah was told there's not going to be any more water destruction over the earth anymore. Is the next time it's going to be by fire. And it's most remarkable that in the 10th generation that fire came down on those cities of the plains. And here were the two daughters of Lot, with Lot finally finding themselves pregnant by their own father. And the reason that they did so is they said, there is no man that we can go into. They thought the whole of the world had been burned up. That's what it implies. They got a shock a little bit later on when they found out that the people in Chaldea, people in Egypt, and even Abraham was up there in Hebron, and he hadn't been destroyed either. But never mind, they thought that something was probably up at that time. But what is Christ talking about here? He's talking about unexpectedness. And then he says here, verse 30, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he that shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away, and he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. She actually started back. She wanted to go back and retrieve something from her home. Well, she didn't make it. She turned into a pillar of salt, according to the Bible. Remember Lot's wife. Verse 33. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, now here's the point I want to get to show the circlivity of the earth. I think it does. At least it leans in that direction. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, and one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. Look at the next verse. Two women shall be grinding together. That means grinding corn of the harvest, barley or wheat or whatever. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. Now, what would they be doing out in the field? They could be tending the flocks, or they could be working in the field, you know, harvesting or whatever. They'll be in the field. The one shall be taken, and the other left. And they, the disciples, answered and said unto him, where, Lord, where will these people be taken? Well, the last part of the sentence, Christ answers very curtly and to the point, and he doesn't explain himself, but he gives a parable or a verse from Job. And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. That is a quotation from Job, the book of Job we were looking at a little bit before. That explains where these people will be taken, wherever the eagles are gathered together. If you want to get the full teaching of that, you'll have to turn back to the 37th chapter, I guess it is, of Job, and 39th chapter, I beg your pardon, about verse 30. Get the context, and you'll see the place where the eagles are gathered together. In fact, it even mentions about it being Selah, the rock. It could possibly mean the area of Petra. It could possibly mean that. I don't know. At least it's going to be a geographical area here on earth. Now, is this associated with the second coming of Christ? It could be. But why would these people then be taken to just a place of safety for a short time if this is the second coming of Christ? No one knows exactly on this score. It's a little difficult of interpretation. But assuming that Christ does say when he comes again, he's coming at one day and at one time, it's most remarkable that at that time, now I grant you this is interpretation, But at that time, it says that two men will be in bed. That means it will be nighttime. It also says in the next verse, two women will be grinding. That is, wheat or barley or whatever. Two men will be in the field. Now, normally, what they did in the Middle East was to harvest the crops in the morning time, and when the sun gets real hot, then they would bring the crops in, and they would grind under shade in the afternoon. So you could say, I suppose, I think quite legitimately, that here are two men in the morning time harvesting in the field, women, I suppose you could say, grinding in the late afternoon, but however you take that, two men are in bed at night at the same time. You see the point? How can you be in the field and grinding and at night all at the same time if you assume it does mean an instantaneous moment? The only way I guess that could be explained is that different parts of the earth people will be living when Jesus Christ comes the second time or whenever this event right here is going to take place. I suppose you could say that. Since the people at the time Christ made this statement believed in the circlivity of the earth, that it was hanging upon nothing. They had the scripture on that, that it was a circle, and they could see all of the evidence that it was. I suppose that they understood it, perhaps in a way that we don't today. But it may well be that Christ Jesus himself was indicating to his apostles that, you know, here is the globe hanging on nothing, and that I'm coming back to it, but I'm going to come to Jerusalem. That's where he's really going to come to pick up his saints. So this is a possibility here. The thing I'm trying to show is that the earlier people, whether in the Old Testament or the indications are even in the New, the earlier people believed that the earth was a globe and hanging on nothing. Now, it goes much farther than that, however, much farther than that, because when you go out into the heavenly sphere of things, you also see that some of the heavenly beings are associated with wheels within wheels, as though there are circles of some kind, or globes or whatever, that are associated with heavenly beings. Have you looked at the book of Ezekiel in the first chapter? It's very complicated. In fact, when you read the whole thing, it talks about the cherubim here, in language which is appropriate to the 6th century B.C. But when Ezekiel is taken in spirit by a great whirlwind, as it says in verse 4, and he sees a cloud and a fire enfolding itself, a brightness about it, and out of the midst of the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire, there came four living creatures. Now, that's in verse 5. These living creatures are called, later on, cherubim. In fact, they have faces, and they have wings, and their feet are like calves' feet, like burnished brass. Verse 8, their hands of a man under their wings on four sides, and they can fly, apparently. Look at the likeness of their faces in verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side. They four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four had the face of an eagle. These cherubim are also described in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. But over there in Revelation, it doesn't go into details about them too much. These are heavenly creatures. But here in the book of Ezekiel, he does say far more about how they appeared than you can find even in the book of Revelation. The interesting thing about them is that they have wheels associated with themselves. Verse 15, now I beheld the living creatures. Behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. One wheel. The appearance of the wheels and their works was like the color of beryl. They four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. I know that is complicated, but I'll tell you, there was no man who thought it more complicated than the man who wrote this, the man who saw it with his own eyes, Ezekiel. We have a little difficult time trying to figure out just what he's talking about. But that last section there makes it pretty clear that he was seeing wheels. Wheels attached to these individuals. They were on earth. They were could be on earth. They were also in heaven. They were bearers of the ark, by the way. The ark of the covenant. The ark in association, the heavenly ark. The ark in association with God's throne in heaven. But they have wheels within wheels. I have seen a recent book brought out by a man, was said this, because UFOs are very much in our midst today, we think, you know, unidentified flying objects, and we think about flying saucers and things like that. Some men have actually said that Ezekiel saw nothing more than a flying saucer, like a wheel within a wheel. All right, let it be that, if that's what they want to believe. I'm not one that believes in flying saucers, absolutely. Of course not. I don't understand lots to know about them. But I know this, that when Ezekiel saw some of these heavenly beings, here he found wheels in the middle of a wheel, wheels within wheels. I could go on with the rest of the description. You can read it yourself. But it's most extraordinary. Why am I bringing this up, however? Well, if the earth, since we're talking about the earth, and right now we're looking at something beyond the earth, out into the heavenly sphere here, with these cherubim, and by the way, I might mention this, that the cherubim having the face of a man and a lion, an ox and an eagle, that has to do with celestial features. Just read my book again in the appendix. It speaks about the lion being the lion of the tribe of Judah, which probably is associated with Leo the lion and one of the constellations. The man is the water bearer, probably Aquarius, as the astrologers call him. The ox is Taurus, the bull, as most astrologers call him today. And the eagle is with usually a serpent in its talons, would be equated with Scorpio, the venomous insect. All of these things have a celestial type of relevance to them. I know that's very technical, but we're looking into the heavens now. We're looking at cherubim. We're looking at people associated with God. And here they are having wheels within wheels. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up very superficially is to show that the universe itself, or the whole of everything that we see on Earth or outside of Earth, or as we go down by a microscope into the lowest parts of the atomic structure, it seems that there are circles and circles and circles all the time, that you have nuclei, for example, and maybe various electrons and others going around. They say, they're not sure of this, but they say that you have minor universes the farther you go down, you know, as well as you go up. Things are orbiting something else. They're always in motion. It seems like wheels within wheels. If you have a circle, and the reason I'm using the blackboard this morning, if you have a circle up here, and I just put one on the board, it's not a very good one, but anyway, if you have a circle, it makes no difference, and you start somewhere along that circle, and to go around that circle, you know you're always going to come back to the place where you started, are you not? It's almost like a designation of eternity. If you have a ring on your finger, if it's a wedding band or something like that, it's a circle, and it's indicating eternity. In fact, it's a very good indication of eternity. You're nowhere, you're always as far away from the other side here of eternity, at this place here on one side, as you are if you come along here, aren't you? No matter where you are, it's always eternal. The name God in the Old Testament, I mean the personal name of God, not Elohim, but Yahweh, is made up of three words, so we're told. All of the words are the words of the to-be verb, as they call it, the to-be verb. That means the first letter, the tetragrammaton, the first letter, the yod, is the first letter of the verb which could be translated was. The next two letters are the letters of the verb, the same verb, but translated is, or is now. And the last letter is the letter of the same verb that means future tense, will be. Have you ever read in the New Testament, I mean in the book of Revelation, how that God is Christ himself and God the Father? Both of them are described as Aleph and Omega, but also the one who was, the one who is, and the one who will be. That is describing eternity. And if you are right here on a circle, any place on a circle, all you have to do is to go was, and you go back and you will never stop. Or if you're here on the circle and you go forward, will be, you'll never stop. Jesus himself referred to himself to the Pharisees when he was talking to them in the book of John. They said, well, where were you, you know, in times past? He said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, I tell you, that meant something to them. I am. It meant that he was eternal. That's what it meant. He was always in existence. This is mind-boggling to us. You and I cannot understand it. The only physical way that I can myself comprehend it or try to explain it is by the use of a circle. Because, you know, you're always I am, no matter what part of the circle you're in. And you can go back all the way you want to, and you'll never reach in, will you? You'll never reach in. Oh, and you can go forward all the way you want to, and you'll never reach in. Now, you take our own earth here. The earth is finite. That means it has dimensions. But it's also infinite by motion, by you on the surface. Do you know, I can go from here to England. Indeed, I can go from England to Japan, and Japan to Hawaii, and Hawaii back to Los Angeles. I have circumnavigated the earth, haven't I? And it can be measured easily. We have airlines doing it all the time. We have satellites going around the earth. The earth clearly is measurable. That's what is known as being finite. But I'll tell you, I could keep on going, and you could, as long as you live, going around this earth in all directions, and you'd never stop, would you, as long as the earth is in existence. It's a perfectly good term for eternity, is this matter of the circle. And what do we find here? God's very name being was, is, and will be. A circle describes it precisely. And here we have these cherubim here having wheels within wheels. And no matter where you start on a circle, you're always going to come back to where you were before. Einstein's theory of relativity has suggested that even. Now, I don't know whether it's right or wrong. It looks like it's right, but I don't know. Scholars are wondering whether it is or not. It seems to fit. But he made the statement that if you start out anywhere and go any direction of the universe, in the universe, you will eventually come back to the place where you started. That is one of the fundamental principles. It's called the curvature of the universe. If you have the curvature of the universe, all you have to do, if you go 5 degrees of a curve, or 10 degrees, if it's a curve, you're going to, normally, you would think, come back to where you started before. This is very simplified, I know. But you know, the Bible to me is just filled with this circlivity. And I think Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, was given some inspiration about things of this nature, which you and I think, can learn some things from. Take a look at the book of Ecclesiastes. This is one of the most favorite books of mine in the entirety of the Bible. Some people might say, well, surely a New Testament book would be. Well, yes, the New Testament helps to interpret the book of Ecclesiastes. But for a philosophy of life, there is nothing better than the book of Ecclesiastes. It was written by King Solomon. But let's look at the first chapter here. And verse 4 is a good enough place to start. One generation passes away, another generation cometh, but the earth abides forever. The word forever there means, it's olam in the Hebrew. It means for a long, long time. I think it's wrong just to say that it means forever in this context. But it's going to be here for a long time, and generations come and go. Now, that is the context. But look at this verse 5 now. Verses 5, 6, down to about verse 9. The sun also arises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to his place where he arose. Now, this shows the circle of things. But look at verse 6. This gets very, very plain here. The wind goes toward the south, turns about into the north. It whirls about continually, and the wind returns again according to his circuits. You know, it took meteorologists many, many generations to learn that the winds are actually going in a circle, you know, around. In actual fact, that is true. A low-pressure center or a high-pressure center or whatever, winds will circulate around those two. They're very able to be determined nowadays. But how is it that Solomon knew that the wind was completely in a circular fashion? It always is that way. Wind is nothing more than the motion of air. I want to tell you something. I've been a meteorologist before. I was in it for 4 years in the United States Air Force. Getting a little cold on the subject now because I haven't really kept up on it as much as I should have or like to do. But I'll tell you this. Any time you get the motion of air, I don't care if the motion is no more than a few yards. Believe it or not, it will be going in a circle because the earth itself is a circle. I know it sounds odd to say it that way, but it will have the tendency to go in a circle. Now, Solomon understood that principle. Did he have some kind of weather observer on the other side of the River Jordan, maybe 50 miles away, to take some kind of a wind direction synopsis or whatever at exact time when the sun was at mid-heaven, and then at Jerusalem some statistics were being taken there, and then down at Joppa some others, and then up in Galilee, and then he brought them all together and said, now what was happening at this time 4 days ago? And they said this, and they put it on a chart. You know what they would have found? They would have found the winds were going in a circle. I strongly feel that Solomon, in his great quest for knowledge and understanding, realized many of these principles years ago, and we find them right here in the Scripture. But besides that, look at this other principle, verse 7. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. And that is most remarkable. He was living near the Mediterranean Sea. He knew that looking over the sea, the vapors would come up, condense into clouds, the clouds would come over the land then would be doused with rain, the rain would come down, flow into the little gullies, finally into rivers, go back into the ocean. Then the vapors would come up, and the clouds, the whole thing is just repeated, time and time again, repetition, again, circle. You might wonder why I'm going into this. Well, look at this. There are also other prophetic things on all of this. Verse 8, all things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. We're always in quest for something. We're never satisfied. Now, here's verse 10, based upon a circle. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the earth. I'll tell you, that's a perfectly good description of a circle again. We think something is new right here. We think we're living in an age of modernity, of industrialism, of the fact of the space age. Granted, no doubt that we are. We have come out of what we might call primitivism to a certain extent. Granted, but Solomon says what is happening now has happened in the past and it will happen in the future. It's a complete description of a circle. And, you know, really, that is true. Everything in nature seems to be in circles. I was going to go into some astronomical details, which are most amazing, to show the circlivity or the curvature of the whole universe. It's actually possible if a person can figure out how much of a curve certain things are happening in, as viewed by astronomers, I think it would be possible to come to the dimensions of the universe. It might be possible. I don't know. But everything is in a circle. That's what I'm trying to show. The Bible sustains that from beginning to end, and I've just begun to get into the subject right here. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, keeps coming back time and again. He says, listen, nothing is new. It's been the past. It will be in the future. What is happening? Whether it's good or whether it's bad, it's going to keep on going and going and going and going. But there's going to be an end, too. There are going to be epochs of time when things come to an end as far as a circle is concerned. For example, when the second coming of Christ takes place. That is going to occur at a specific time. But we're going to find out when he comes, and when he gives us more knowledge, we're going to find, I'm certain, that the name Yahweh, which is was, is, and always will be, is nothing more than a reflection of how the whole universe is made up by the creative hand of God. It's a circle. Everything is circular, whether you go up or whether you go down. It's all being that way, and science is beginning to see it time and time again. That's what they're coming up with. And I think the divine revelation here has given us the keys to these things of trying to find out what the universe is all about right here in the scriptural revelation itself. Now, what does this have for me, Ernest Martin, or for you listening to this lecture? I think, in my view, it has a security that we are a part of something which is a circle, and that we might find ourselves dying or seeing our friends die. We might find ourselves in trouble or difficulties and seeing others that way we might not like. But we also have seen good times, haven't we? We've seen lots of good times. I hope we can see lots of better times. The thing is this, everything is in a circle, and you're not here for nothing. All of us have a purpose in this life, and Christ is going to make sure that we're going to express a life of joy and happiness the way he has it when we become his literal sons and daughters in the future. I don't think there's a thing for us to worry about as far as the future is concerned. Because, you know, we're going to be able to be identified not only with the future, but the now and the past. And our identification comes through being attached to Jesus Christ.